Lord, we do. We come to you tonight, and we humble ourselves, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts. We know from you, Lord, there are no secrets. And so we pray tonight that as we come before you, Lord, you may cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that each one of us here this night, in this season, could perfectly love you and could worthily magnify your name forever and ever. We ask and pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Scott's going to come up here and read our reading tonight.
Psalm 91. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find their rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He is alone in my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. The word of the Lord.
Quite a statement. When we were younger, and I know this certainly speaks for myself, we did not realize when we were younger how fragile life is. And if anything, our culture, I think, teaches us falsely is that we think we can control more than we do. And especially, it's why, as Americans especially, we're so shocked when anything goes wrong, which is why we sue everybody when something goes wrong, because somebody has to be blamed for something. And very often, we say life is not supposed to be like that. Life is not supposed to be screwed up. And I certainly, when I was younger, had this naivete that I think many of us do, that it won't take long before that naivete to go away when you just begin to experience life itself. And it creates, especially in my early 30s, I remember it created an anxiety in me. And if it goes on long enough, it leads to a life of bitterness. We keep saying to ourselves, it shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be like this. And yet the older you get, you begin to realize just how dangerous the world we live in is. Have you kind of discovered that? You feel that? People dying, illnesses, relationships, relationships betrayal, financial ruin. And no matter how much planning you do, you just sometimes cannot seem to control the narrative many times. And so the question is, especially what we've experienced this last week, how do we get peace and assurance? And how does it match up to the scriptures? How do we understand that? And in Psalm 91, it gives some remarkable promises here. And then it goes on to describe those promises and what they mean, and also the difficulty in reading those promises, and how do we understand that, and how often do we misunderstand these passages? And what I mean by it is when you look at these passages up here, primarily what it says in here, and I'll highlight it here, that he will cover you with his feathers, he will shelter you with his wings. This is the idea of the image of a mother bird basically putting her wings over her babies and protecting any harm from outside forces getting to them. So it's supposed to convey strength. It's supposed to convey protection, tenderness, love. But this is saying, this is comparing it to God, saying God will protect you. God will watch over you. He also says in here, and you alone, Lord, are my refuge, my safety. He is my God. I will trust my God. I will trust him. And this leads to the belief is if we trust him, he will protect us. He will keep us from any harm coming to us. We believe in this covenantal relationship that God will trust us, God will protect us, God will watch over us. The misunderstanding of this passage, though, is that we believe if we trust God, no harm will ever come to us. We won't experience disaster. We won't experience violence. We won't experience sickness. None of these things will happen to you. And it actually says later on in the passage that the angels, okay, this is how far it goes, the promise goes, that the angels will come and lift you up where you won't even, and I'm paraphrasing here, you won't even stub your toe. That's what's being promised here. And this seems to be saying here, suggesting, if you trust God, nothing bad will happen to you. And of course, that would also imply that if something bad does happen to you, okay, you're not trusting God. Is that what this passage is saying? What is he communicating here? And right away, I would say I've certainly heard health and wealth preachers preach this passage. They love this passage, okay? One of the things that you push up against is we can never take one scripture and just leave it alone. We have to always measure it up to other parts of the Bible. And that how they blend and they have a tension, they have a unity together. And one of the things you get right away understanding this passage is, perhaps maybe the most important thing about this is the idea that God would never let anything bad happen to anybody. If that's the case, they're all kind of people in the Old and New Testament that would not be a part of Psalm 91. Probably the most familiar that many of us, and I'll put the picture up here, is Job. He experiences death, he experiences violence, he experiences disease, he experiences disaster, one after another. And a lot of the things in Psalm 91 that says, will not happen to you, happen to Job. In fact, one of the things that's so interesting about that book is Job's friends come to him, and they basically say the Psalm 91 thing, listen, if you are trusting God, nothing bad will happen to you. And because these bad things are happening to you, Job, this means you have not fully trusted God. And what is so interesting about that book, many of you have read through it, is you get to the very end of the book, and God comes in his vengeance, basically, and he comes and speaks to Job's friends, and he says, you do not know me. You have not been speaking truth about me. And the lesson here is when we read Psalm 91, that God will not let anything bad happen to us, we're doing the same things that Job's friends did. God is saying to us, you are not speaking truth. You don't understand me. And it's not just that. It's not just Job, but maybe the greatest example of ourselves in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, okay, Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him. And tries to derail Jesus' ministry right off the bat. And do you know what psalm he quoted to Jesus? Psalm 91. See, Satan knows the Bible too. And he basically says to Jesus, listen, it says right here, if you trust God, God will protect you. And if you are not protected, it means you cannot trust your Father. So he's using this. He quotes this to Jesus. God promises you that you will not suffer, and if you do suffer, your Father's not looking out after you. Satan knows that if he can get us to believe Psalm 91, how people have traditionally understood this, if you do these things, nothing bad will ever happen to you. He knows if he can get us to believe that, then when something does happen to us that's bad, it will derail us. We'll say, where's God? And I have certainly can say this without fear of contradiction in my 20 years in ministry, without a doubt, the times I've talked to people who are the most angry of God, and certainly myself will be included in this, is when we've misunderstood who God is. We think God owes us. I've done these things, and God, you owe me a good life. No suffering whatsoever under any circumstances. And this challenges this. Because if we do not understand how God wants us to understand him, we will be deeply, deeply disappointed. And the forces of darkness want us to fall into this trap. They want us to begin to question God. They want us to misread it so we don't get it. So the question then is then, how should we read it? How should we understand this? What does it mean when God protects us? What is this passage saying here? And again, I think the best example is to use stories from the scriptures and to blend them with what is being communicated here. Probably one of the greatest stories of all, maybe the greatest story in the Bible, apart from Christ, is the story of Joseph. You know, who he is that it would later change the nation compared to who he was when he was 17 years old, it's hard to believe he's the same person. And yet we know all these bad things happened to Joseph, and yet he was God's man. And yet we know in the very beginning of his life, he was arrogant, he was proud. Even though what he was saying was true, he was lauding it over his brothers. His family was broken. His father clearly had him as an idol. It was just a disastrous family relationship. And yet he allows him to be betrayed by his family, to be thrown into a pit, to be sold into slavery, to be jailed unjustly. And it took all those things. God allows all those things to happen for Joseph to become the man that God wanted him to become. So God, in many ways, he protected Joseph, but he protected from the disaster he was becoming. He protected him from the arrogance. He protected a nation, by the way. If Joseph does not live or stays where he is, 25 years later, a million people starve to death. And God knew all of this. And so in the very end, all these bad things happened to him. In the end, what does Joseph say to his brothers? He says, what you meant for evil, God took that very thing and turned it into good. What the world meant for evil, what you meant for evil, I take that very thing and turn around and use it for good. And of course, in my opinion, this is a foreshadow of Romans 8:28, which says there, okay, all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called into his purpose. Notice it here, and I want to say this again, where we many times misread this. It doesn't say all things are good. You cannot look at rape. You cannot look at violence. You cannot look at child molestation and say, this is a good thing. There are some things that are horrible in the eyes of God. And yet what the Bible also says is in everything, given through the lens of eternity, looking through the lens of God, he can take anything for those who are called according to his purpose and use it in a way that reflects his glory years and years and years down the road. Somehow God is going to bring healing to bear on all things in such a way that seen through the lens and the vantage of eternity, that every single bad thing that's happened to us or is happening, God is going to somehow use it to make this world and eventually the kingdom of God even greater than if it had ever never not happened. It is a radical idea that one day evil will be eventually defeated, and yet the incredible thing is God is somehow, through his divine providence, can use the very things that people use to destroy people. He can somehow use it and make this the kingdom of God even greater. And maybe perhaps the greatest example of all is not just Joseph, it's Jesus Christ himself. You know, as he's marching toward the cross, and the cross is always on his mind, and Luke 21, he says, I want you to know I'm going to be persecuted. And yet no servant is greater than his master. And therefore, I want to know you are going to be persecuted. After I'm gone, there are many, many bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to be betrayed by your parents, by your brothers and sisters, by your own family. You can be betrayed by your own friends. And then he says this up here, everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but not a hair on your head will perish. And he says, by standing firm, you will win your souls. Now, this is an incredible statement right there. By standing firm, you will win your souls. What is Jesus saying here? What does this mean here? When Jesus says, bad things that happen to you and not a hair on your head will perish, it's almost humorous a little bit, okay? They may lop your head off, but the hairs will still be all right. And then he says, but I want you to know through anything that happens to you, I want you to stand firm. Because you will possess your souls. What is he saying here? What Jesus is saying here is just huge, huge. He's saying here, if you love anything more than me, if you love anything more than me that gets in the way of me, those are the very thing that I need to push out of the way so you can purely love me. And therefore, we cannot read Psalm 91 without saying, God, we cannot say at the same time, okay, God's going to let me keep all these things over here that keep me from loving him and get in the way and distract me from loving him, and also on the other side say, I love him. He cannot do both. And God is saying, that is the worst thing that can happen to you. Is it dawn on anybody? It has for me this past week. All the things that are happening, God may be stripping things away. And we were such a culture that's obsessed on looks and money and everything that those things are just disappearing right now. And what God is saying here is he's saying, I want you to recognize I will protect you, but I want to protect the real you, the essence of who you are. I want to protect you, that thing that's inside of you, my image that will literally last forever. And I want to protect the only thing that truly matters. And there's a lot of other parts of ourselves. Let's just face it. There's a lot of part of ourselves that we need to shed, do we not? Am I alone up here? Okay. I mean, we know God is shedding. And so we get to verse 15 there in Psalm 91. God says, I will be with you in the trouble. He does not say, I'm going to be with you and prevent the trouble from happening. He says, I'm going to be with you in the trouble. But there's something even greater going on here. It's amazing how you miss these things until it's obvious. And that is, it's more than just feeling God's presence. When we see here, when it says here that he will cover you, he will cover us with his feathers, he will shelter you with his wings. We know, and I've often said, that every page of Scripture, whether it's 2 or 3 degrees, if we look at it long enough, we will eventually see this points back to Christ. This points to the gospel. It points to the cross, to the resurrection. And we know there's only 2 other times that I know of in Scripture where it describes God as being a mother bird putting her wings over her chicks, protecting them, providing for them. And that is the very thing, okay? And that is when Jesus is walking toward the cross. He's about to enter in Jerusalem. He looks out over Jerusalem and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've wanted to gather you as a mother gathers her children under her wings, but you would not let me. He looks out and he weeps over all those he loves. And just not long after this, we know that Jesus is also looking down. He's looking down from the cross, looking down on the same people he's looking in Jerusalem, those who betrayed him, those who mocked him, those who laughed at him, those who would not believe in him. And the Bible says he loved us. The greatest act of love in the history of the world. And what's amazing about this is he stood firm. He stood firm to win our souls. Jesus Christ is the only figure in history, really there's no time, who trusted his Father more than any of us ever have. And did Father fully protect him? Yes and no. Because he went to the cross. And why did he go? To bring about our redemption. And he did it so we can rest under the shadow of his wings. So when bad things happen, and they will, and hardships come, and they shall, it's always a way for us to possess our souls by taking our hearts over investment in the things in this world that do not matter. All the stuff we're losing, okay, the Masters, the NCAA tournament, all these things, they're not going to matter for a hill of beans in 100 years, 500 years. What will matter is the possession of our soul. And that is what Christ is after. By standing firm, you win your souls. And so I want to close with this idea. In the coming days and weeks and probably even months, I think we're all starting to realize that everything is different now. And a lot of us are going to have a lot of time on our hands we wouldn't normally have. The question is, what are we going to do with that time? Are we going to use it for God's purposes, or are we going to waste it? And of course, you know I have to get a C.S. Lewis quote in here somewhere, right? And that is, a friend of mine a few days ago sent me this article. I'm like, oh my gosh, how did I not? They beat me to it. And that was, someone wrote on the Gospel Coalition this article, okay, and I love it. What C.S. wrote on the coronavirus. nearly, 60-something years ago. And now, he didn't write about the coronavirus. That would be truly incredible if he did, okay? He wrote about the atom bomb, that in the 1950s, people, and some of you may remember this, people were absolutely petrified because Russia had gotten hold of a nuclear weapon. And this was when things were really bad. And people were generally worried, are we going to make it? And Lewis wrote an article really to the world that has stood the test of time all these years later. And you could just really say it's the same exact thing we're going through. There's probably much more fear in other parts of the country, other parts of the world, but we do feel anxious. And what Lewis said was, listen, things are no different now than they were 100 years ago, 500 years ago. We're always facing death. The moment we were born, we knew there's a time for us to die. And he said, let's not exaggerate the novelty of our situation. We've all been sentenced to death in many ways, whether it's an atomic bomb or a virus or something else. And he says, whatever comes our way, whatever happens to us, let us not huddle in some corner, but rather let us be out there making a difference in the world that God's called us to. And therefore, he says, the last action for maybe some of us is to pull ourselves together where we are not going to be destroyed by this virus and what the world says. So that if the virus does come, let it find us doing sensible things and honoring God and God honoring things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, spending time with our children, bathing our children, playing tennis, spending time with our friends, not huddled together, hiding like scared sheep, thinking about bombs and viruses. Those things, he says, those very things may break our bodies. He says, microbes can do that. But they cannot dominate and they cannot touch our souls. They cannot possess our souls and touch the essence of who we are. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so I say to you tonight, okay, here this incredibly odd week, stand firm and let through the work of the Holy Spirit, let God help you possess your soul. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you on this glorious night that you give us a promise that Satan is trying to get us to so easily misunderstand. He doesn't want us to see the remarkable promise that's been offered, the extraordinary peace that awaits us. And so we ask tonight that you would help us enter our place into a place of peace to avoid the false gospels that seem to pop up everywhere. But rather give us, Lord, a hope and the ability to sing in the shadow of your wings. Lord, it's a very dangerous world. Lead us once again beside the still waters. It's because of you, your Son, who died for us, that we could have that, Lord. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all of God's people said, amen.